I wake up this morning and seem like almost like Arizona. Before I stepped outside, the sky is blue, the sun is shining. It is a beautiful day. It's a nice winter day for Pat and I. Give us a little foretaste of what lies ahead. I do enjoy the sunshine. I absolutely love it. That is one of the reasons I had the good sense to move to an area that is much more like the pre-fall state that God intended man to live in, and that is sunshine and warmth, about 330 days a year worth of sunshine and warmth. Most people, except for Kaler, there's always a few, but most people truly enjoy sunshine more so than rain. And I know you folks, after talking to Chester yesterday afternoon of what you've had for a summer, if you can call this a summer, are probably more than ready for some of the sunshine that you now enjoy. Sunshine is just much more pleasant than rain most of the time. There is a place on the planet where it almost never rains. It's in Chile. It sits in a range between the Andes Mountains and the Pacific Ocean. And I'd like to read something from a book I'd read about this particular place because you think it would be just beautiful. It says, morning after morning, the sun rises brilliantly over the tall mountains to the east. Each noon, it shines brightly down from overhead. Evening brings a picturesque sunset. Although storms are often seen raging high in the mountains and heavy fog banks are observed far out over the sea, the sun continues to shine on this favored and protected strip of land. One would imagine this area to be an earthly paradise, but it is not. Instead, it is a sterile and desolate desert. There are no streams of water, and nothing grows there. In the Christian life, Christians often long for a life of sunshine. We don't really look forward to, we don't really appreciate the storms that come along in life. We would rather not be bothered with the burdens. We would rather not have the difficulties. We would just simply like every day to be filled with sunshine. But the problem with that in the Christian life, if that was the reality of the Christian life, as some would have us to think today, that it's supposed to be nothing but sunshine, if that was the case for the Christian's life would be just like this little piece of strip of land in Chile. It would become barren. It would become desolate. It would become unproductive. It would become unfruitful. It would not grow. The Christian needs sunshine in his life, yes. And he also needs some rain. It is through the trials, the tribulations, the pressures of life that God is able to, one, bless us, and two, cause us to grow. I'm going to put it in a very simple way because it comes from the Psalms. The psalmist said in the 119th Psalm, in verse 71, he says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." What a different perspective from most today. We have many today, even in evangelical circles, who would tell us there is something wrong with us. Jim was telling me last night as we ate dinner, he and I suffer from a common malady, that being ulcerated stomachs, probably because of too much of the world before. In my case, I came to know Christ. I won't speak for Jim, I'll just speak for self, and I'm left with one of those repercussions. But Jim was telling me that as we were eating, enjoying a lovely spaghetti dinner with the sausage and lasagna, all of the good things for your stomach, as we were sharing his tagament with me, so I could have a good evening of sleep, was telling me that there were those who were at one time, when he was suffering from his ulcer, said, "Surely there must be something wrong with you, brother. You obviously can't be in fellowship. You must be being disciplined." The mentality was that there had to be a problem in Jim's spiritual life because Jim was going through a physical malady. And then there's that type of thinking. No one would have said to Jim, "It is good for you that you are suffering." The psalmist could say, "It is good for me that I'm afflicted." And then he said, why, in that psalm, that if I'd finish it, that I might learn thy statutes. The psalmist saw a positive benefit, a blessing that could come to him out of tribulation. And that clearly is the case for every child of God. In and through tribulation, God can bless. In and through tribulation, God can cause us to grow. The reality of the fact is this in life. I don't care what others have told you. I don't care that the popular thing today to preach is prosperity, joy, happiness as the totality of the Christian life. It just simply isn't true. The reality of the matter is, when it comes to affliction, the reality is suffering is a reality. You will experience tribulation. You will experience sorrow, afflictions. There will be times of heartache. pain, mental, emotional anguish, physical pain, that is a reality in the Christian life. And the Word of God is permeated with that fact. We are working with a time limitation, so we will work with just two verses. I think two verses is all it's necessary to see very clearly from God's perspective that affliction is a reality. If you would, turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 14. For those who are diligently taking notes, you're welcome to continue to do that. However, everything that we are going to cover and probably then some, I have on note sheets up here. When I'm finished, you're welcome to take these. So if you'd rather just sit and listen, you can do that. If you would like to write and listen, you may do that. Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 22 will give us one of many examples of the reality of affliction or tribulation in the life of a Christian. And when they refers to Paul and what I like to call his gospel team. When Paul and his gospel team had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, in that we must, and you might underscore the word must, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, Paul's perspective, he says that it is a must. The word must is a very strong little word. It's the Greek word die, a word that is used for something that is of an absolute necessity or a vital necessity. The very same word is used in Acts 16:31, when the Philippian jailer turns to Paul and he says, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" The word must is die, same word. He was looking for the one absolute thing he had to do for a certain. Same word here. Paul says from his perspective that if we can look, if this is where I am today, and if this ultimately represents entering into the kingdom, he says the way that you're going to get there, Carl, is through much tribulation. Lots of bumps, lots of mountains, lots of precipices. You're not going to have smooth sailing. The reality is tribulation will be a part of your life. Look to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We'll look to that one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 also, as well as 3, since we'll be that close. We could spend, I have devoted one entire chapter to the book, which I do have the first chapter finished, plus, to this one subject. The reality of suffering is set forth in the Word of God. God's Word sets it forth with certainty, with clarity. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I guess I'll start at verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the Word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. And he gives some of the things that they have suffered, who both killed the Lord Jesus, their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men. Believers in Thessalonica had suffered, gone through similar experiences of affliction as those in Judea. Because suffering is a reality. It doesn't matter where you're at geographically. It doesn't matter where you are at your spiritual life or your spiritual growth. The reality is in this world, tribulation is a part of it. Look down to chapter 3 also. Wherefore, when we can no longer forbear, and the thought here is that Paul was concerned about the problem at Thessalonica, very concerned about how these believers were responding to the trials, the tribulations, the afflictions they were going through. And he just couldn't wait any longer to find out how did they respond, how did they handle it. He finally got an opportunity, and he says at verse 1, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, a minister of God and our fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to exhort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions." The word moved is a very colorful little word in Greek. It's used for a dog wagging its tail back and forth and communicates the idea of being agitated about something. They should not be shaken, should not be moved, should not be agitated by the afflictions they were going through. But why not, Paul? "For ye yourselves know that we are appointed to these things. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that you should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know."
God's Word says that we are appointed. And that's an excellent translation of the word chema. We are, it's fixed. A fixed principle in life is affliction. And I don't care where you're at in life. I don't care where you're going to head in life. You're going to find, as you move through the course of life, affliction. There will be times of sorrow. There are going to be times of heartbreak. There are going to be times of unbelievable emotional anguish in this life. That's the reality. Not only is it a reality, let me say something else with it, and then we'll move on. It's normal. That's what I would like to say to Jim's friends. No, I'm just going through the normal things. This is a normal part of life in this world at the present time. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. The times when pressure are not upon us, the times when we have a little bit of peace, repose, respite from affliction, those are abnormal. Afflictions, sorrows, tribulations are the norm in the Christian life. And I know, again, that sounds strange. Sounded strange in Peter's day, too. Beloved, he says at verse 12, beloved, stop thinking it strange. He was going about correcting some misunderstanding, and the reason I've retranslated it, your Bibles may say, beloved, consider it not strange, but we have a little thing called may plus a present imperative in the Greek, and that construction is used to communicate, stop an action that's in process. These believers had become, if you will, confused. They were somewhat disoriented, out of focus by the fact that they were going through tribulation. They didn't understand it. I guess they had heard a peace and prosperity gospel. If you believe on Jesus Christ, your bank account will be full. You'll have a Cadillac in each stall in the garage, and all of your pimples will disappear. Whatever else is promised today in that nonsense. And it's an abomination. And it's very hurtful to people that have been through some of that nonsense. I have anger with it. I've had to counsel with people that have had that misinformation. These people apparently, whether they had misinformation or just a bad conception, I'm not sure. But Peter says, stop thinking it strange, because it's not. Beloved, stop thinking it strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to test you as though some strange things have happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. You see, the reality of the fact is, in this life, you will, for a certainty, go through times of trials and tribulation. Now, that's the fact. That's a given. And there is nothing that's going to stop that save the return of the Lord Jesus Christ or your departure from this body. That being a given, being an absolute, the only question in the whole issue to me to tribulation is, how will you respond? When pressure comes upon you, when the sorrows of life begin to squeeze in, how do you respond? You can respond different ways. The psalmist said, it's good. Naomi said, it's horrible. Look at the book of Ruth for just a moment. Let me give you some opposite responses. In Ruth chapter 1, in verse 4. Ruth 1, I said 4, but I'm not going to go that far back because of time. Let's go to Ruth chapter 1 and just look at verse 20. It can be good for us, but unfortunately, believers don't always see affliction as good. Ruth certainly did not, or not Ruth, but Naomi certainly did not. And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, which is the Hebrew word for bitter. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. She was a bitter woman. She was angry with God. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, beautiful, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? Naomi could not see tribulation, the pressure, and the woman went through a great deal. She lost her husband. She lost her sons. She was hurting emotionally. There was anguish, there was sorrow. But her response was not as the psalmist, it is good. Her response was anger and bitterness. I'll give you another one. Look over at 1 Kings. Look at Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 19. Verse Elijah, the great prophet of Israel, went through tribulation. He knew what it was like to suffer mentally, emotionally, physically, to go through anguish. I'm going to go back to verse 1 of chapter 19 and just read down to verse 4. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Now he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. I'm going to kill you. 24 hours from now, you're dead, sucker. And when he saw that, he arose, and he went for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey to the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. He said, It's enough. I've had all that I can have. I'm at the end of the rope. I'm done, Lord. Just take my life. Turn the lights out. Let me go to sleep. I give up. I'm through. It's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I'm not better than my father's. Elijah became dispirited, discouraged, depressed. Why? Because of trials, tribulations, afflictions. Believers become discouraged, depressed, dispirited. Why? Because of trials and tribulations in their life and lacking something that I think that the psalmist had, lacking something that I believe that the Apostle Paul had, lacking something that Peter had as you go through the New Testament and deal with those who went through affliction. The thing that they lacked in order to be able to respond rightly was knowledge. See, to have a right response to tribulation, to afflictions, to the sorrows, the pressures, the anguish of this life requires knowledge. It requires knowledge and faith in what the Word of God teaches. It's absolute fundamental foundation upon which the right response in the midst of tribulation rests. And it is no wonder today that most believers under pressure crush, collapse, come apart. Because we're lacking, my people are destroyed. You're in Hosea, let me quote it. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. I would tell you that which Hosea said to Israel in his day. Pastors ought to stand at the pulpit and say to the church today, my church is destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And believers' spiritual lives crumble because of a lack of knowledge. Specifically knowledge concerning the reality of affliction of the truth. We're going to take the time, I don't know how far we'll get today, don't really care. When the time runs out, I'll just shut up. But we're going to look at all of these passages. I want you to see that there's a very direct link. In each of these passages, we will see two things. We will see a right response. Let me define what I mean by a right response to affliction. When I think of a right response to affliction, I mean responding in such a manner so as to be able to grow spiritually and for God to be glorified. That's what I mean by responding rightly. And in each of these passages, we will see two things. We will see a right response in every case. And we will also see that it rested upon the foundation of knowledge. Starting with Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Well, again, we'll back up to verse 1. Romans 5. 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not so only, but we glory in tribulations also. Now, glory in tribulations is a right response to tribulation. Kaukamai, the word for glory, we don't have the time, but look. The Scripture divides glorying or boasting or bragging, that's the meaning of the word, into two boxes. One, that which is vain and useless, and two, that which is good and proper. And here it is, glory is good and proper. And kokomai means, in this context, Paul boasted, he bragged about that which God was able to accomplish and work in the midst of affliction. And that Paul was glorying. How did he do it? Knowing. We glory in tribulation knowing that tribulation worketh patience, or perseverance, or steadfastness, or a complete definition of hupomone, a Christ-like steadfastness which enables us to contend with our circumstances according to God's will. knowing the truth resulted in Paul being able to respond rightly in the midst of tribulation. Knowledge is a key when it comes to facing the tribulation of life and doing so in a manner that we're going to be able to grow, be edified by it, that we're going to bring honor to God as we walk through the fiery trials. Let's take a second passage. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. Hebrews 10. We'll probably back up to about verse 32. Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 34, the writer of the Hebrews exhorts these believers to remember the former days in which after you were illuminated, you were endured a great flight of affliction. He's telling them, go back, call to mind after you believed, after you had placed faith in Jesus Christ. Notice what happened. Their pimples didn't clear up. Their marriage wasn't automatically solved. Their checking account didn't all of a sudden go from a negative cash flow to a positive cash flow. What happened after they were illuminated is that ye endured a great fight of afflictions. These people went through some very intensive tribulation. And he lists some of that. Partly why you were made a gazing stock or a public spectacle, both by reproaches and afflictions. Partly why ye became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Oh, a nice phrase. Such a pleasant way to say they took everything away from that you owned. Try and put the picture so you could see it today. It would be like landing for me to land in Phoenix, to have my employee pick me up, and then drive me to my home and find on my home some big tape put around it that we have confiscated your home and everything in it, including my Miata. It would be a horrible day. You have the house. Well, sorry, Pat, they can have the house. I want my Miata. Then drive to my shop and find out, no, we've taken this away from you too. We've taken your home. We've taken your business. We've taken everything that you have. It's gone. That's what it means to have your goods spoiled. And to take it joyfully. But that's how they did respond. They responded joyfully, but notice why they were able to do it. See the little word following? Knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. The ability of these believers to respond rightly in the midst of extreme persecution was knowledge and faith in what the Word of God taught about the temporal life versus the eternal life, what they had here in time for a while versus that which would be theirs throughout all eternity. They had doctrine, they had knowledge, they had the truth. It became the foundation upon which they were able to go through tribulation. Take another passage. Look at James 1, 2, and 3. Please understand, as we read these passages, as we're looking at James, when James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That all joy doesn't mean that you're smiling, doing a tap dance, and it's happy face. It will be 4 years, the 31st of this October, that my brother and his wife were murdered. I didn't smile. I didn't laugh. I didn't tap dance. I hurt immensely. But I was able to respond with true biblical joy. That which is produced by the Spirit of God that causes within the believer a steadfast contentment in the face of affliction. Why? Knowing. Because you know something. You know the truth. In that particular case, knowledge of his heavenly estate, knowledge of that which was better for him that he had, knowledge of being face to face with Christ. You begin to pull all the doctrine you have together in those situations. You know information, you apply faith to it. Does that make the pain stop? No. No, it doesn't make the pain go away. Does it make you happy face? No, it doesn't make you happy face. But it does give you the ability to grow, and it gives you the ability to bring honor to God in the midst of that situation. And James says to my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And there's our word again, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience. Knowledge is a key to being able to respond rightly. To seeing affliction as good, we must have knowledge. One last passage, 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5.
Peter's exhorting these believers, who we've seen earlier were going through trials and tribulations, and he exhorts them in verse 8 to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Now that resist, or to persevere, is a right response in the midst of satanic affliction. Notice the word, knowing. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in you, in your brethren that are in the world. So the reality is, you have to have knowledge of the truth of God's Word concerning trials and tribulations if there's going to be any hope to be able to walk through that in a manner that is pleasing and honoring to God. You see, the problem is, when something unexpected, like a murder in your family, or like hearing a doctor tell you your wife has cancer, when something like that happens in your life, what happens to you, or at least my life, is it did this. It just took everything out of life, and it was a blur. The night Mark called me and I found out about my brother's death, it was as if my mind is file cabinets. I have this horrible affliction of being organized to a disgusting degree. My wife is working on me. I am getting better over 28 years. I no longer file my credit cards alphabetically in my wallet. Well, we are making progress. It's slow, but we're getting there. I still have to have my clothes arranged in my closet in a certain manner, but it no longer bothers me that if material of one kind happens to sit by material of another kind anymore. Just so long as all the short sleeve shirts are facing the same direction and single colored ones. If they're multicolored, I want them in another spot. That's why I take care. I don't ask my wife to do that. If I want to be that weird, I'll take care of that. But see, my organized life is just like somebody took the file cabinets in my mind and just took everything in them and threw them all over the place. Everything was in disarray. Life was out of focus. And what you have to be able to do when tribulation comes in to your life, you've got to be able to begin to refocus. And that is what the psalmist was able to do. And that is what we as Christians have to be able to do in the midst of trials and tribulations. I'm not telling you this is easy to do, because it's not. Particularly if you're not in the habit of being refocusing continually in times of prosperity. You need to practice the habit in times of prosperity to refocus, so that when times of tribulation come upon you, then it's not quite so difficult. Now, even though it's difficult, and I will tell you, it's difficult to refocus in the midst of tribulation. It truly is. It's a task you have to learn to undertake anyway. The things that are easier, things we already know how to do, we're never going to grow. We won't grow beyond where we're at. But if we're willing to undertake that which is difficult, that which is arduous, and by God's grace and by God's power begin to work in that area, we begin to have growth. And it's an area we need to begin to work in. Let me establish for you that the principle of refocusing, I want you to be able to see this from three examples, and this is probably where we'll stop this morning. If you would, turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 30, and I'm going to try and find another overlay. And this principle of refocusing in the midst of tribulation, we will see in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 through 6, from David. In each of the cases that we're going to look at, and I think we'll have time maybe to see three, each case we will see the reality of affliction. In each case we will see the man of God, the believer, refocusing in the midst of those trials and tribulation. Chapter 30 and verse 1. 1 Samuel says, "It came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south in Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captives that were in it. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voice and wept, until they had no more power to weep." They were heartbroken. Their city had been devastated, burned to the ground. Their wives, their children, their sons, their son-in-laws, all taken away captive. They cried their eyes out. There just wasn't any more tears left. They cried. They just couldn't cry anymore.
You see, when affliction and tribulation hits the life of a believer, David being a believer, he's not stoic. David didn't stick his head in the sand and say this didn't happen. David responded as a human being. And when humans go through tribulation, humans hurt. And David was hurting, and he responded. It says in David's two wives, so we're going to get down very personal to David. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. Indeed, David was going through a time of great tribulation. The mental, emotional anguish of having his own family ripped away from him. The devastation of seeing the city, the place he lived in, leveled, gone. And then to add to that burden, the reality that the people were ready to kill him. David was hurting. But look what he did. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. David didn't deny the reality of the afflictions and tribulation that was going on. But David didn't focus upon it either. David turned to God. It said he encouraged himself. What a wonderful translation. The translators have done a very good job of picking up a hithpael stem in the Hebrew, which means it's a reflexive action. This is something David did to himself. It wasn't a support group. Not that they say there's anything wrong with support groups, because there's not. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I think, teaches us that principle. As believers, we can be supportive one to another in the midst of tribulation. But David encouraged himself. And the word encourage communicates the idea of being able to strengthen oneself. And he strengthened himself in the Lord. He turned from the tribulation, and he turned to the Lord. We need to learn that principle. Take Paul, another example. Look in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans 8, 18. Romans 8, 18, the scripture says, "For I reckon," or "I logizomai." The word logizomai communicates to have a firm conviction of something, not based upon emotion, but based upon reason. This is Paul's firm conviction based upon reasonable, rational thought. And his firm conviction is that the sufferings of this present time exist. He didn't disavow suffering. He said that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. Now, my Bible has a "to be compared" in italics. I don't know what yours has. I'm glad they put it in italics, because that made me understand it's not there. At somebody's interpretation, I don't think a very good one myself. I don't know what your pastor did with this. Surely he did the right thing, and he interpreted it as I'm going to interpret it. And I'm sure he will, because we work with the same text. The reason I really don't think it's a good comparison in the context, the word "worthy," axios, refers to a balanced scale. I don't have my glasses on. Well, I know some of you, like Fred, because he's close enough that I can see. He and I remember the day before you had these computer scales that stepped on them and they just laughed at you. "You don't weigh anything, runt, get off." Or other people that step on, "Oh, no, not you." You know, before the talking scales, we used to have these little things called a balance scale. We still use them in our print shop because I refuse to buy the computer scales to mix ink with. The idea of the balance scale is that you put a weight here on one side, and then you would put your product, whatever it is, here, until it balanced. That's what the balance scale functions like. But I don't think Paul is saying in this passage, he's not making a comparison. I think he really is saying this, and see if the translation doesn't make a little better sense. "For I have come to the considered conclusion that the sufferings of this present time are not worth placing on the scale." He's not making a comparison. He's not saying, "Well, I have thought about all my suffering," because that would have him focus upon it. And I will show you in a minute he didn't in 2 Corinthians. That would be focusing upon it and then weighing it and saying, "Well, no, this far outweighs it." I think Paul is saying this. It's not even worth considering. In light of the whole, when we look at the big picture, in light of all of eternity, your present sufferings, insignificant. Don't even bother to weigh them. Don't even put them on the scale. So he didn't focus upon them. Like David, he focused upon something else. Let me take you to the other passage, which is why I would interpret Romans this way from 2 Corinthians 4. Because I know in the midst of afflictions, Paul did not focus upon them. He didn't bother to compare them. He didn't even consider them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, at verse 17, 18, I'm going to start at verse 18 first and then back up. Paul says, we look not, excuse me, at the things which are seen. The word look, scopeo, is a present tense verb. So Paul says, we do not keep on looking. We do not continue to focus. We do not concentrate upon things that are seen. The things that are seen refers back to verse 17, to the light afflictions. Paul says, I don't think about those. That is not where I continually put my attention. It goes somewhere else. But at the things which are not seen, which refer back to the far more exceeding eternal weight of glory in verse 17. For the things that are seen are temporal, and the things that are not seen are eternal. Paul did not focus upon the many trials and tribulations he had in life. He just didn't give them his consideration. They didn't have his constant attention. He turned to something else. That which he turned to was his eternal destiny, his eternal state. That's what he focused upon. Let me give you one third example, and we can prepare to stop. The third example is found in Psalm 119. And I would guess that your pastor probably covered this with you. My third example comes from the psalmist. The psalmist was a man well acquainted with grief, with tribulation, with sorrow. Our time, I'm just going to take two passages. Psalm 119 and verse 107. The psalmist says, I am afflicted very much, O Lord, revive me according to thy word. The idea in the Hebrew here suggests here is a person who has been afflicted, at least from his perspective, to his utmost limits. He knew affliction, and he had it. He said, I've been afflicted exceedingly to the highest degree, O Lord, revive me. Let me give you another verse just so we can see that he had affliction out of many. Verse 143, trouble and anguish have taken hold of me, yet thy commandments are my delight. Trouble and anguish had taken hold. He was in the midst of going through tribulation. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, he says at verse 161, but my heart standeth in awe. The man went through intense tribulation, including, probably, imprisonment, including verbal persecution. And yet, as this guy is being persecuted and going through all this, look what he focuses upon. Look at Psalm 119, verse 23. Psalm 119 and verse 23, the princes, rulers also did sit and speak against me. Now notice his focus. But when I jump back in their face, I let them have it. That wasn't his response. But thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. When people were slandering the psalmist, when people were falsely accusing the psalmist, when people were blaspheming the psalmist, what did he turn his mind to? To the word of God. He didn't focus upon his enemies. He didn't focus upon the circumstances, the trial around him. He focused upon the word. Take another one in the psalm. Look at Psalm 119 at verse 78. Let the proud be ashamed, for by a lie they have subverted me. But I will meditate in thy precepts. Again, we see verbal persecution in this particular case, but what's the psalmist's response? His response is not to respond to the persecution of the persecutors. His response is to focus upon the word. And one of the principles that a Christian needs to learn in the midst of trials and tribulations is to refocus. Now, the word of God sets forth three things that we need to focus upon. And in times of tribulation, we need to refocus upon. This evening, we will set those three things forth, and then we will look at one of them very, very specifically. Father, thank you again this morning for the word of truth. Thank you, Father, for knowledge, for light in the midst of darkness. We thank you, Father, that through the Holy Spirit you can open hearts and minds to the truth and indeed show us wondrous things out of thy law. We thank you for that truth, Father, that builds character within the inner man. For, Lord, we know that the reality of life is such. Tribulation, affliction, suffering, Father, it does enter into our life. We pray, Lord, that we might grow to the place that we might be able to like the psalmist, to say it's good. And to, Father, truly mean it's good that we might be able to grow through the tribulations of this life, that, Father, we might be better equipped for the ministry that you have given us here on earth to comfort one another, and, Father, to bring praise, honor, and glory to you. Again, we thank you for the time that you have given to us and the grace of Christ that rests upon us. In his name, amen.